Okay. Here it comes. I've been warning you for some time. We've gone through these four chapters that we're going to want to really be serious about memorizing a title for each one of the chapters. So up to this point, we're in this very early going. We've just been putting it up each time. I hand them out to everybody. I realize it's probably too small print for you to see it right here. But from this moment on, what I'd like to do is start focusing on the earlier parts of it and try to work ourselves out just a little bit as well, so that it'll stick when the class is over, and a year from now, 5 years from now, you'll be able to say, oh, where's that event? Where's that other event? Where was it? You know, Peter said this. Now, hopefully we'll be able to at least have that broad outline. So, oh, I remember, you know, it's in the first half, and it's got to be, you know, then in the early parts or whatever. So what is, or perhaps what are, the two, or maybe three, big things that we're trying to remember about chapter 1 in the book of Acts? What is chapter 1? It's an introduction. So, okay, it's an introduction, but then you break it down. There are two things that happen in chapter 1. What are they? How's the book begin? With the ascension of Jesus the Christ. How does that chapter 1 end? With the choosing of Matthias. So in chapter 1, it's introduction, but it is an introduction of the 30-year history that follows this ascension. Jesus returns to heaven. He will rule from heaven. The apostles are his emissaries and ambassadors on this earth. Their work begins. The training is over. You graduated. It's real world time for the apostles. So they watch Jesus leave, immediately replace the now missing and deceased Judas's role. So we pick that 12th apostle. What happens in chapter 2? 2 is really easy. It is the establishment of the church. But I put in bold print and larger font even, this is Peter's first sermon. That's the focus of the second chapter. The history is important. We learn a lot of good things in there, the things that will influence everything that is to come in the book and in the history of the church to this very day. But it's that sermon, that first sermon, Peter uses the keys to the kingdom that Jesus had promised the apostles would have. How many people respond to that gospel by the end of the chapter? We have 3,000 that are baptized into Christ. So the church is established. The church is born. We have the church for the first time in world history. But it's the direct result of the argumentation that is in Peter's first sermon. What happens in chapter 3? Physical event. We heal a lame man. That is, the apostles Peter and John heal a lame man. But it's really only the setting for what? The second sermon. In the second sermon now, you have more information, much of it parallel to what we had in chapter 2. But this information is about the power that is to be found in these apostles as they're preaching that gospel. So, as a direct result, in chapter 4, Peter and John are arrested. What particularly are they teaching that upsets one individual group of the Jewish politics, their dual religious and governmental system? What were they teaching?
Resurrection.
Who didn't like it? Sadducees. Because Sadducees rejected an afterlife. They therefore rejected the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. And here's Peter and John working this amazing miracle, all in the name of Jesus the Christ, who they say has raised from the dead. It's Peter's third sermon. Now, each time, God's using Peter. The other apostles were preaching in the second chapter. But in each of these three occasions, as a foundation for the church, as an explanation, if you will, and then in that third sermon, we're going to be seeing now, in opposition to false teachers and opposers, we have the defense of the gospel that's taking place as well. So, if you read ahead, we got most of the way through chapter 4 last week. We're going to finish out a few verses and run into chapter 5. But everybody knows what happens in chapter 5. What happens in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. We all remember the names. Ananias and Sapphira. But again, in bold print, here's the historical event. But what it's about is our first church problem. Their growth is so phenomenal that it is creating problems. The first one is of a moral nature, and we'll jump ahead now to chapter 6. The physical event is choosing the seven. I think the first deacons, most everybody does, we're choosing them. But it's about the second church problem, which is a logistical one. We've got so many people that they're all babes in Christ. And they're coming from every walk of life, though among the Jews. And so, some have got moral problems, and we've got a physical problem. How do we take care of everybody? And so, Peter's sermons, and then the church's problems. That's what the first six chapters are about. There's another problem, and maybe I ought to put it in, you know, bold print and change the thought a little bit. You know, it's the first martyr, the first murder, the first one to die for Christ. But it's also a big sermon, and so, you know, it's kind of hard to know what to do here. Peter's been doing all the preaching up to this point. Suddenly we've got a whole chapter that's going to be Stephen just rehearsing Old Testament history. But he is the first to die, so churches have, you know, going to have moral problems. The church is going to have logistical problems. It deals with the first two of those. And then it's going to have persecution problems. The persecution is starting in chapter 4. It's becoming a bigger problem as time goes by. So, in these first seven chapters, Peter's doing a lot of preaching because the church has been established. And since the church has been established, its enormous and phenomenal and never-to-be-repeated success is creating all kinds of problems. This is what the early going is about. Now, we ran up last week toward the end of chapter 4, and this is one of those places where you really just have to scratch your head and say, the people that divided our Bibles into chapters and into verse numbers, what were they thinking? What is that about? So, clearly, at verse 32, chapter 4 and verse 32, we have a new event. And so it's kind of frustrating that you can't just start with chapter 5. You've got to go back and get the context again. So we're going to start in chapter 4 this morning, look at verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Not one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's the history. That's the story. That's the basis for Ananias and Sapphira, the problem they had, and the impact that it had on the church. So it's pretty certain, you know, really chapter 5 should begin with verse 32. In chapter 5, in verse 32 and following, is telling us when the church was first created, what was the spirit within the people? It was generosity for who? For everybody that was in the church. Love, as Sherry also added, for everybody. It must have been a profoundly exciting time. It was thrilling, I'm sure. People were talking about this. We're a movement. We're changing the world. We're the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Peter knew what he was talking about in his first sermon, in his second sermon, in his third sermon, and we believe it. So we're seeing the apostles working miracles everywhere. We are hearing sermons about the fulfillment of our old law that are just magnificent and wonderful. We're the recipients of all these good things, sons of the prophets and of the covenant, at the end of chapter 3, sermon 4, instance. And so everybody has to be just so excited and so happy, but they've got a logistical problem that's going on too. Now, I think you will have heard this before, or you'll remember this from the reading we've had in the last few weeks, but the first 3,000 people all baptized on the same day, what day was that? What feast day under the Jewish law?
Pentecost.
Pentecost is the end of a 50-day cycle that begins and ends with the requirement that every Jewish male over the age of 30 has to be in Jerusalem for that event. 15 different nations, I think it is, are listed in Acts chapter 2. They've come from all throughout the Roman Empire. And the day of Pentecost is the last day where those guys have to be there. So, ordinarily, the city, is there room in the inn? No, there's another occasion where every place you can rent, you know, is booked. And it has been last 50 days, starting with Passover. But when Pentecost is over, what does everybody do? They go home. Prices of everything goes down. Lots of places to rent. Because all the folks that came in town for the eclipse have left. Oh, that's just what it was like. You would have as many as a million people that would come into Jerusalem. And then came Pentecost. And they went home. What happened this year? They stayed. They all stayed for the apostles' teaching. They're not going home. So now, all the money that they had budgeted and brought for the trip, all the housing, all the plans that they had, just went up in smoke. Because it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Listen to what Peter's saying. Look at the miracles. We want more. And so they stayed and they got more. Now, how do we feed these people? Where do we put these people? How do we manage this thing? Because they're not going home. This is the problem. So what you learn in the last part of this fourth chapter is that we have a logistical problem and really good hearts. So immediately, all the saints said, I understand. And if circumstances were reversed, and I was living over in Turkey, you know, and I showed up, and now I get the gospel, I want to stay too. So the locals immediately accepted all of these people as their what? Their family. As much as you might like to, you usually don't say to your family, look, it's time to go home. That's the door. Yeah, you know, that's hard for any family. This is a real family. So they're staying. What are we going to do? We're going to count everything we have as coming from the Lord of glory, from God himself. We don't own anything. We're just stewards. It's not mine. It's ours. So we are told that what happens is, as they have need, they sell their things. So turning to chapter 4 and verse 34, there's not a needy person among them, for all who are owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, land at the apostles' fee, they would be distributed to each as what? As any had need. Had there been no need, would anybody sell any lands or properties? No. But there was a need, so they did. Is this communism? No, it's not communism at all. It's not, you know, not a cult or anything like that. It's just, we've got, and you don't, so we'll sell to meet the need when there's a need. No need, wouldn't have been any sales. Now, as you look at the map up here on the screen, just looking for set like sort of an image of that Mediterranean here. So it's a little bit of an unusual one, sort of tilted there, But you can see that starting from right down here, what would be right there in Jerusalem, the gospel is going to spread because of what we call the missionary journeys of Paul, of course, all the way into Italy and beyond. This enormous growth rate is going to start down here, but it's just going to immediately take off across all of the Roman Empire. And these 15 nations that had come in for the Jewish feast of Passover and Pentecost, right here in the hills, immediately due west of the top of the Dead Sea right there, just a matter of 14 miles, is all 2 hours apart. And while these people concentrate down here, they are from all these furthest regions. And the one that we're concerned about now is this giant island right here of Cyprus. Who was born on Cyprus? Barnabas is wrong. Who was born on Cyprus? John. Hate it when I'm trying to do this to you and then I do it to me. Look at 36. Who was born on the island? Joseph. How did he become Barnabas? Why, that baby looks like a son of exhortation. He's far later named Barnabas because of his skill as a teacher, as a preacher, as an exhorter, as an encourager. Who was born there is Joseph. Okay? Into what tribal family from what tribe? Levites. And here in Jerusalem, down there, what is he? In 36 and 37, he's a Levite, but there's something else he has. He's a landowner. What do you remember about Levites under the Old Testament? They weren't supposed to have, they were supposed to be devoted. And then they had areas that were designated. But what we've learned is that actually, and even in the Old Testament, you'll find some Levites who were property owners. It wasn't forbidden quite as absolutely as we might think, but the intention was is that they wouldn't be busy with properties, they'd be taking care of their responsibilities. So he's a Levite, he is a property owner, which is kind of an unusual dynamic there. He's from this area. Now, before we get to chapter 13 and 14, though, already you put the bug in your ear. Chapter 13 and 14 are the what? The record of the first missionary journey. Throwing that out a few times, trying to massage the material, both what's coming, what's behind. 13 and 14 is going to be our first missionary journey. Where's the first place they go? Did I get that wrong too? This circle's supposed to be over here. Okay. No, that's not right. That is Cyprus, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. So they take off and they go right through this island on the first journey. Why do you think at least maybe might have been involved? Who's with Paul on the journey? Barnabas. Who's from Cyprus. So when they get there, they're going to his home region. They are going to cities that he knows, to people that he knows. So we're going to deal with this Levite of Cyprian birth. And you all know the story now that takes place in the first 11 chapters. We have people in need. We have people with property locally. They're selling their property. They're giving the proceeds to the apostles. So here's an apostle receiving the gift, and all the other stuff that they brought. We're going to take care of all these people. Now, in verse 1, a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back of the price. Now the sum has been supplied, but that's extremely helpful in this case because the purpose of this Greek construction here is to get you to see he kept some of the money, not all of the money, not even most of the money, but he kept some of it back for himself with his wife's full knowledge. She's complicit in what they're doing. bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet like everybody else was doing back in chapter 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained, and again, it's very helpful in that, you know, that they add the word, so it's italicized in most Bibles to tell you it's not the original Greek, but the translators here supply it. While it remained what? Unsold. Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, brother, we've already learned it's not communism that's going on. In the last four words of chapter 4, verse 35, look at them. As any had need. That's the end of all this communist talk, you know, and the various religions that have sprung up trying to promote that idea. But brethren, it's chapter 5 when we are just told, did anybody in chapter 5, verse 4, have to sell anything? Nobody was under compulsion. Nobody was ordered, commanded, or required to sell anything. Private property was perfectly acceptable. While it remained your own, didn't it? It's a rhetorical question. And then if you want to sell property after it is sold, then what? Was it not under your control? So there's three different statements, one in chapter 4 and two here in the fourth verse of chapter 5, make it abundantly plain. Communism was never part of Christianity. Nobody was under compulsion. It's not some kind of cult at all, because they're not under compulsion. Why were they giving? Love. How were they giving? Freely. Their choice, they wanted to or not. Why is it you've conceived this deed in your heart, you've not lied to men, but to God? So now, after two times telling us he didn't have to sell the land, and if he chooses to sell the land, he doesn't have to give the money away either, we now find out what the sin is. What's the sin at the end of verse 4? He lied about it. So what did he do? Well, yeah. Yeah, that's absolutely right.
I'm so sorry.
It's called stealing my thunder. I'm in a bad day today. I did it to myself. Now I should do it. Okay. So what happens is, he and his wife, they come over, they give some money, and they say to the apostles, we sold the land for fill in the blank, and we're giving you the same amount. Where's the lie? Not the same amount. In collusion, the two of them decided, we're both going to lie about it. If you ask any questions, we all have the same story. So, we're going to tell them we gave all, but we didn't. Alright? Now, brethren, let me just ask you, how bad a sin is that in most people's book? This is, by our lights, a really small thing, isn't it? We'd almost say it's none of our business how much he sold the property for, and, whether or not he gives everything. And if we find out that he wasn't, forthright about how much, he got and the fact that he kept some and his wife knows about it, we would just think, no big deal. I think most people would think, no big deal. It's, at least it's not a capital offense, is it? What's the answer to that question? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Now, brethren, right here, and I know you all know this story, this is just one of the most fundamental lessons you can possibly learn about the mind of God and His plans for humankind. And I don't mean thou shalt not lie. That's not what I'm talking about. One of these fundamental things that you learn is sin is defined not by us, but what? By God.
and its severity and the appropriate punishment for it is defined not by us, but what? By God. And what would just, in real life, we would say, that is in our culture today, who would we kill for being so generous as to donate what was probably, in our terms, tens of thousands of dollars, you know, to charity? But they said they gave this amount and the check was for less. What should we do about it? We'll have an execution before sunset. That just, isn't that just so appalling in your mind? Okay?
It makes me think, as we're studying today, that the people of the early church were emanating Jesus' love of giving all. And this is an example of, no, we're not giving all, we're holding back. Christ did not hold back. He went through it all, even though he could have changed his mind somewhere down the track. And he gave all. When you say you give all, like Christ, give your all.
Carol's hitting on what is this big and grand and fundamental lesson. God makes the rules. And no matter what you're talking about, hint, hint, watch for it in the Colossians 3 lesson that will follow this class. What does God ask you to give of yourself? You are to love Him with your whole heart and mind and soul and strength. Okay? So, the money is yours. Property is yours. You get to own things. You get to decide what you're going to do. It's all yours. But if you are a hypocrite, if you are a pretender, if you are faking it, that you are wholly devoted to your Lord, if you are lying about being wholly devoted to your brethren, if you are lying about anything, it's not just the lie. There are bigger lessons, is what Carol's striking at. And there's yet another huge lesson, I believe, that is being taught here. And it's not about just the lie. Okay? It is that God makes the rules. God enforces the rules. Okay? When He does, who does He expect to know about it? Couldn't God have taken Ananias and Sapphira and had them die in their sleep that night? Couldn't God have, you know, taken them out some other way? Couldn't Peter have chosen to do it, you know, quietly somehow? What are Ananias and Sapphira to this day for the whole church and every Christian that's ever lived? The example about how God feels regarding what? Well, lying, sin, hypocrisy. See, it doesn't even matter which of those you pick. It is, does God tolerate sin? No. So He uses Adam and Eve as Ananias and Sapphira as an example. That's so funny, I did. Believe it or not, I had another illustration. I was trying to decide whether or not I would put it in there. No, I won't. And then I did. Okay, it's a bad night. Bruce, why don't you come out and finish my class? You know, I just can't do it. Okay. So they're an example. Now, what do you learn about honesty? What do you learn about commitment? What do you learn about lying? What do you learn about hypocrisy? What do you learn about God's partiality? Well, you know, it's kind of a small thing. We'll let it pass. And Ananias and Sapphira, they gave a lot. We'll make them an example of being givers. No, they became an example of what? God's absolute abhorrence and complete intolerance to the point of capital punishment if you're going to pretend about any aspect of your life as a Christian. It's all or nothing. It's love me more than your parents, your children, your spouse, houses, or homes, Jesus said. And if you don't love me more than those things, you're not worthy.
Do you think it's a spiritual gift that Peter had to, you know, tell him you're going to die? Or do you think that this is one of those cases where, you know, we see some evidence in the early church where people were physically sick from their sin?
Yeah, Greg's asking just a terrific question. Does it actually say that any of the apostles killed Ananias and Sapphira? Does it actually say that? So the question is, you know, did they have this miraculous power? Later we'll find out, can they strike somebody blind? Apparently, you know. So there is what you might think of as a punitive sort of a power, but it doesn't say that. So let's finish it out in verse 5 and get the context for the question. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. That's all we know. So I can't answer your question. If Peter or one of the other apostles, you know, had this power, I don't think so. But, you know, it doesn't say. It just says he just keeled over and died. So there's a rhetorical question, why'd you do this? There is the statement, you've not lied to men but to God. Ananias is just standing there busted and then dead. He just collapses onto the ground. What happens to the church in verse 5? I would suggest at the end of verse 5 that fear is not limited to the church either. The young men arose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. There lasted an interval of about 3 hours. Now, I don't know where his wife was or how it came to be. She didn't know about this, but it'd be a thousand ways it could happen. And his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Now, anybody being asked that question knows they're in trouble. It's an opportunity to fess up. Why would you even ask the question if you didn't have some kind of suspicions? These are the things that would be going through my mind before I lied. I wouldn't lie. But she said, yes, that was the price. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. And Peter said, why is it that you've agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. The young men came in, found her dead, carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear, we are told for the second time, great fear came upon the whole church. And now what? And all who heard of these things. Now, wow. If some event like this happened, brethren, in any church on Coburg Road, there's several, as you know, would the whole town find out about it? Would you need the register guard or KVAL to tell them? Facebook. Is even worse, isn't it? We can tell the world, and all they can do is send, you know, their flash message out through the town. But that's what would happen, is in another hour, brethren, I'm guessing, this is just spread absolutely everywhere. Now, twice you are told what I believe is the reason why we have Ananias and Sapphira as an example in chapter 5. They're an example. And you learn by the response in or out of the church. Everybody who hears about it is what? Scared. And their fear is not just fear. It's got an adjective to modify it, which is great fear. They're terrified. Terrified of what? You would say, well, lying. But try to put yourself in this position. Okay? Did anybody know, other than Ananias and Sapphira? Apparently not. The guy they sold it to would not have been in the church, because what's the church doing? selling properties to help out these new babes in Christ. So the guy he's selling the property to is going to be outside the church, I guess. And then what? He doesn't know. Who knows about the price being a lie? Just Ananias and Sapphira. So when they keel over because Peter exposes it, what has that church just learned about your most secret sins? God knows every one. And so does Peter and the apostles. There are no secrets. Okay? Now, what would you be thinking about? Are there any sins in my life that I've kept concealed? And does Peter know? Okay? Now, I think I had a hand up in the back there. To say, it was Bruce. Yeah, Bruce.
I always think about these folks had Jesus teaching when the widow gave the 2 half pennies versus the other people who came in blowing trumpets saying, see what I've done, see how much I've given. And that their hearts were very different. Ananias and Sapphira not only came in to try to look big in front of everybody, they even lied about it.
Doing the same thing that those Pharisees were at. There are so many lessons to get out of this, but what it is that Ananias and Sapphira are an example. And the example is, God knows, you don't determine how bad a thing is, and you don't ever conceal anything. You are not a hypocrite if you're going to be a part of this church. Okay? So what would a lot of people be doing that night? We have a song. Well, that's right. But we have a song.
Counting the cost.
Count the cost. On that night, there were a lot of people wide awake on their beds. And they were really thinking this out. Do I really want to be a part of this church? Because if I am, do I have any secrets? And can little white lies cost me my life? Am I committed or not? Is it my whole heart, my whole mind, my whole soul, all my strength, and all my property and possessions? You got to know when great fear is the term you get twice, and the whole town knows about it, that these people knew what they were getting into. These people thought it through and made that decision very consciously. And by the way, I think it's important for us to remember, because Christianity has been so misunderstood and then warped and abused throughout the years. Do you ever find a place in Scripture where the evangelistic procedure is to give money away to people who are not Christians? Build houses for them, dig wells for them, send medical supplies and all that kind of stuff. Do you ever see anything like that in Scripture? No. And when you go out ostensibly to lure people to Christ with promises of all kinds of money and possessions and stuff, if that's what you're trying to get people to do, to come in, then what are they thinking Christianity is all about? What I can receive, the handouts that I get. What's the paradigm? What's the example you see here? It's exactly the opposite. You're going to do the giving. You're going to be absolutely honest about it. You're going to be 100% committed. We're not in it for what we can receive. Now, are there people receiving, and only the people who are in desperate need, but for how long are they going to be getting stuff? Till the need's over, right? And then what? Then it ends. We've not only, as a people throughout the ages, tried to turn Christianity upside down and entice people with physical stuff, where Peter is saying, gold and silver have I none. You know, we've tried to do that, and then we just kind of reversed the whole ethic. Doesn't work. It's not a good idea. Margaret.
Well, the people might be thinking that these people helping us have a good compassion at heart.
Well, they might be, and they should, because the people did. Okay. But the big point here is, everybody that's involved, are they in the church or out? They're in. We're never using physical stuff to lure people in. That's not an evangelistic tool anywhere in Scripture. So you could see that among the people, if, you know, if you were among the people. I'll get to you in just a second. Let me just say one more thing. So whether, though, in the church or out of the church, what is everybody thinking about? You have to be absolutely honest if you're going to be a part of this church. You could die if you're not in it for real. Okay? Not for stuff, but for the love of your Lord.
The flip side of the example is that they're laying there thinking about whether they're up to the task, but there's no question as to the power of God and who the message is coming from, and that it's not some idol out there that has no power.
Amen. See, again, I don't know where the lessons are going to end. Does anybody ever again die for telling a lie? No. Does anybody ever even die for committing a sin? No. So what are Ananias and Sapphira? Absolutely unique. It's never repeated. But there is in your Bible, and what does it tell you? From now on. Now, I can just... Yes! So, you know, there's just so many different lessons, but in the end, it is the example. And then it's not repeated. Okay, any other comment or question? Yes?
There's another example. On Mount Sinai, the law says that you shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy.
Mm-hmm.
And the man went out and collected sticks on the Sabbath day and brought into Moses and said, what shall we do?
Yep. Oh, you're absolutely right. You know, there are death penalties under the Old Testament. What I'm saying is this event or something similar that doesn't take place in the New Testament.
But after that, the Jews violated the Sabbath many times.
Yeah, and now they're committing a sin because they're not. They were responsible for the capital punishment, and they're not executing it. Amen. Didn't you have a hand up?
Yeah, I just. I guess what I'm looking at is the time frame that this happened. Think about who these people are. They were the people that followed Jesus' teaching. Then they were the people that flipped and had Jesus crucified. And now they're the people that want to follow Jesus' teachings. And I think they're being taught, I am God, and I'm sick of your fickleness. And this is where it's going to be. We're going to move forward. These men that you have thrown in prison, that you've done these things to, that you didn't think were real, they have power, and you better listen.
So many lessons.
Yeah.
The more you think about this event, Sherry came up with something, you're coming up with something, you know, it just kind of goes on because they are the example. And then it's not repeated. But you sure learn a lot. Now, I've got just 1 second, but I do want to finish. Because it's tied to it. Look at verse 11. I'm sorry. Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard. It doesn't end there. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. So now, with Dean's lesson that he's just suggested, does everybody get it? In or out of the church, scared 3 times, we're told. And yet, what did the church do? Grew like crazy. Okay? Never forget that lesson. The first time you find yourself thinking in terms of, well, people out there, they won't come to Christ, they won't join this church, they're not responding to the gospel because of X. So what we need to fix is X. We need to reduce X. We need to conceal X. We need to make it easier for people to come in. Is that what this example teaches? This example teaches... that the standard is set as high as it possibly can be. Death, it's a capital offense. You can be killed if you're not honest and into this for the right reasons. Well, but if people hear that, who's going to come in? And then we're told, great fear, great fear. Everybody that heard it. But when the people hear it, we are also told that they sure respected him for it. You've got to admire somebody like that. That's real. That kind of commitment, you can't fake that. This is integrity. This is sincerity. This is the real deal. And they're comparing it with every other religion that's out there. So, scared everybody to death. And what it becomes, brethren, is the filter, the screen, the test to determine who wants in and who doesn't. Now, everybody that stepped over that line and said, I want in, brethren, we talk about being pre-qualified. What kind of a soul is that? Here am I, Lord. Kill me if I don't measure up. Now, we sometimes wonder, how can the church move so fast? What kind of people started off after chapter 5? All right? Starting with...